Good morning.
It's good to be here and teaching God's word again. Would you bow with me in prayer before we look into God's word together? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for another opportunity you give us to gather together as your people and as your children, to come together to sing, to pray, to worship you. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege, the great privilege it is to come together and to listen to your word. So we pray, Father, that you would speak to us, that you would encourage, you would comfort, that you would convict and you would challenge, and that you would do it all for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this week we're going to start a series in the book of Jude. I think I've got something with the letter J. I did Jonah and now Jude. I only realized that this morning. But a series in the book of Jude, which I expect will be a five-part series, maybe six, but it's one chapter. So if you're looking for it in the Bible, you might flip past it quite easily. It's one chapter. It's right at the end of your Bible. It's in the New Testament. And if you're struggling, just use the index. But we're going to be in that book over the next, for about five parts. Now, the main point of the letter of Jude, the main, the focus of the letter of Jude is found in verse 3 for us, where he says, "I was planning to write to you about our common salvation and all the good things about our common salvation that we have. But I found it necessary to write to you to appeal to contend for the faith." And so that's the point of his letter. I found it necessary to tell you, to write to you, to call you to contend for the faith, to stand up and defend this faith. And the rest of the letter will play out about that. He'll talk about, why is there an urgent need to defend the faith? What's happening at the time that requires them to stand up and defend the faith? What's happening with the people that are attacking the faith? What about them? What about you in the midst of it? How should you conduct yourself? How should you look after yourself? How should you view others around you? And all of that he'll deal with in this letter. And so the overarching theme for this series is, surprise, surprise, contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. But this morning, the theme for this morning's sermon under that idea of contending for the faith is the faith that we contend for. What is this faith that we contend for? And we're not going to go all over the Bible or the New Testament and understand the gospel. We're going to be in this letter itself. In the very start of this letter itself. And we're going to pick up the snippets that Jude gives of this faith that he's going to call them to contend for. And he gives quite a bit in this. Now, it's not the entire gospel. It's not all the different facets of it. But you can pick it up. And as you pull at those threads, you understand the gospel and the good news of Jesus. So he gives you idea or glimpses of this faith in that very beginning. Now, it's a standard letter according to, how the Greeks would write their letters at the time. There's a greeting at the start, there's the main body of the letter, and there's the doxology at the end. And even in the greeting at the start, it's a very fairly standard format. He identifies who's writing the letter. He identifies who he's writing to. He says something about who he's writing to. And he gives them a greeting. That's it. That's just the beginning two verses. But within that, we're going to look at what we find about our faith. And so he begins by saying, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James." Now we're going to go backwards. We're going to start with the brother of James bit and then come to the servant of Jesus Christ. So Jude, a brother of James. He name drops over there. Now, when you drop a name, it's got to be someone that people know. Otherwise, it's of no value, right? If I was new to this church and I walked in the door and, someone was greeting me at the door and you said, "Hi, what's your name?" And I said, I'm Sandeep and I'm a friend of Billy. You'd just stare at me and be like, right? Does Billy go to this church? I'm supposed to know him? No, but I'm a friend of Billy. It doesn't make sense. So when you name drop, when you put in a name and you say, I'm the brother of this one, it's got to be someone who people know, who they'll sit up and take notice of, who's relevant to them. So who is James then, you have to ask? Not just who is Jude. But because he said he's the brother of James, you have to ask who is James. Now, commentaries will tell you that Jude, the letter of Jude, was written in about 60, 65 AD or even after. Some would put it even a bit later than that. When you know that, you can know that then it is not the apostle James, not the brother of John or the son of Zebedee, not that James, because he was martyred earlier under King Herod Agrippa, who had him executed. So if it's not that James, then the only other James who would have been famous enough, who would have been well known and well respected enough for Jude to use his name like that in the intro, in his introduction, would be James the Just, the head of the church at Jerusalem. You find him mentioned in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council when they're discussing about how to deal with the Gentiles. And Simon speaks, and then James will stand up and speak as well. But Paul mentions him in Galatians. Paul mentions him when he talks about his first trip up to meet those in Jerusalem. And he says something very interesting about him in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19. He says, I went and I met none of the other apostles except for Peter who he met. And he says, no one else, but I did meet James, the brother of the Lord. So James is the brother of Jesus. And that, you know, from a Catholic point of view, that causes all sorts of problems. Because in the Catholic world, they believe that Mary stayed a virgin all her life. And so they don't like the passages that say Jesus' brothers. They don't know what to do with it. And they've got a bit of linguistic gymnastics you've got to do to get around that. But they begin with a belief and then try to make the Bible match the belief. They don't begin with the text. But James is the brother of Jesus, a son of Mary. James, if he's the brother of Jesus, then Jude, being a brother of James, is a brother of Jesus, a son of Mary. What do we know about these brothers of Jesus? Well, we know from John chapter 7 and verse 5 that his brothers didn't believe in him. His brothers didn't believe in him. By now, Jesus has done a lot of miracles. And when you think of, you know, in the Gospels, all those wicked Pharisees and teachers of the law, just hard-hearted people, whatever Jesus did and said, all the amazing things he did and said, the signs he displayed, and they still don't believe him. When you think of those that are hard-hearted and didn't believe him, we forget that James and Jude, the brothers of Jesus, were part of that group who didn't believe in him. Maybe it was tough on them. I don't know. Because we forget the humanity of Christ quite often. Because we know the deity of Christ, high and exalted. But James and Jude would have seen Jesus growing up, sitting at the dinner table. I don't know what games they played in Israel at the time as kids. No Xbox, no PlayStations. Whatever games they played, they would have played as brothers, as children, growing up. And suddenly, Jesus has got this following. He's doing incredible things. And John tells us in John 7:5, his brothers didn't believe in him. But somewhere between John chapter 7 and verse 5 and Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, something happened. Because by Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, you find that Luke records for us that they were all in the upper room praying together, and Mary and the brothers of Jesus were with them, praying together. Something happened between John 7 and Acts 1 that had these brothers of Jesus now believing in him. And we know what happened. We know what happened. Somewhere along the line, we don't know when it happened, but somewhere along the line, their eyes were opened to the glorious truth that Paul writes for us in Colossians 1:15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Or that John writes for us in John chapter 1 and verse 1, that he is the Word, and through whom all things were created. This is God. Somewhere along the lines, their eyes were opened, and their lives were changed. As you understand who Jude is in this beginning thing, you understand one fundamental aspect of this faith that we are called to contend for, we are called to defend. It is this, that it is a transformational faith. The Bible and the faith that God gives us in the Bible and calls us to live out and to live by is not a faith that fills us with information. God doesn't tell you who he is and reveal more of himself to you so that you can sit back smug and say, well, I know so much more about Jesus than others. No, God is interested in transformation. Paul would say that in Romans 12, 2. Don't be conformed to the patterns of the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Paul would say that in 2 Corinthians, the old has gone and the new has come. Transformation is the language of the Bible, not just information. And Jude, from being a hard, unbelieving heart, experienced God, found God, and had that time where God dropped the scales from before his eyes. God revealed to him the glory of who Christ is and transformed his life. He didn't just go from not believing to believing. He went to saying, a servant of Jesus Christ. James is the one who wrote the epistle of James as well. That was not written by the apostle James. It was written by James the Just, the brother of Jesus. And both of them, Jude and James, will identify themselves as servants of Jesus. Now think about it. If anybody in the church wanted to name drop, these guys could have done it. Because it's not, you know, it's not something wrong in that, because Paul would identify James as the brother of the Lord. And so they were known as the brothers of the Lord. The church saw them as that. The church knew them as that. It was not that people got upset with Paul when he referred to James as the brother of the Lord. Jude could have said, Jude, the brother of Jesus. If he was going to name drop, he could have done that. But knowing God, coming to God, understanding who Jesus is, transforms your life into such a way that he's not just this pally friend of yours. He is Lord and God. He is sovereign. That's what Jude bows the knee to. I am a servant of this Jesus, the one I didn't believe. I am a servant of this Jesus. And so I ask you this morning, if you're going to contend for this faith, have you first been transformed by it? Or do you have shed loads of information about it? Or you can join John on the street and go on evangelism and answer a lot of questions. Brilliant, great. But have you in your heart been transformed by it? Is God's transformational work working in our heart? Or are we filling ourselves with information that yields nothing? The Pharisees had lots of information, and yet no transformation. When God himself walked in their midst, they couldn't bring all the information they had to bear to realize God was in their midst. No transformation. Our faith is a transformational faith. It changes us. You cannot be the same. The Bible tells us God moves us from death to life. There's a big difference if you've seen a dead person and an alive person. They look different in those states. But how is it that we come to a faith and profess a faith that moved us from death to life, but we kind of look the same as before? We have to ask, are we transformed by this faith? Because that is the faith. That is the nature of the faith that we are called to defend, to contend for. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and a brother of James. But then he goes on to talk about who he's addressing this letter to. Notice he doesn't say to the church at Laodicea, Philadelphia, or Galatia, or something like that. No, it's a general letter, which means it would have been read out at as many pulpits as they could have possibly have done so. It would have been, you know, cycled around to all the different churches to be read at all these pulpits. And keep these at the back of your mind, because these are it's a series, and so some of these truths will come back to play later. But it's a general letter going out to all the churches. Some of them would have faced the issue that Jude is going to raise up in this letter. Some of them, it serves as a warning so that they know what to do when they get to that point, if they get to that point. But it's a general letter to the church. The other thing you realize from that is that then, because he's going to address false teaching in this letter, that's the main problem, you know, spoiler alert. You realize that that was the main permeating problem church-wide across. Everybody was in danger of it. Some of them had already entertained it. Jude will tell us that. And some of them were in danger of it. Back then. Jude writes to the church at large, but then he uses some adjectives to describe them. And in that we find more about this faith that we are supposed to contend for, to defend. He says, to those who are called. That's the first adjective he uses. Those who are called. Now, in English, the verb form of the word called is called. So I could use a sentence to say, hey, I saw a job, you know, opening in the papers, and I called you because I think you're good. You're a good fit for it. That's the verb. I called you. And the adjective for the word called would be the word called again. Because I could call you and say, there's a job opening. Man, you're called for that one. That's an adjective use of the same word. Same word. So what you're going to have to do now is to figure out from the sentence whether I'm using it as a verb or an adjective. But in the Greek, it's two different words. The verb form is the word kaleo. The adjective is the word kletos. So you don't have to do so much of hard work. English is a tough language, honestly. I think that's why in a family and in a country where I should have technically have known 5 languages, I only know 1. Because it was hard enough figuring out what was happening here. But the Greek makes it clear. Kletos is the adjective. Kaleo is the verb. Here it's the adjective. You are kletos. You are called by God. And then you do a word study. Where else does this adjective form come up? Many places. One of the beautiful places it comes up, that we all know this verse. We love this verse. Some of you even know the reference for this verse, not just the words of it. But it says, all things work together for good for those who love God and are kletos, called according to his purpose. The adjective form of this word. But why am I doing all this linguistic jumping around? Because you know it's an adjective, it's there in plain sight from the sentence. Because it's important to understand the God behind the verb form of this word as well. The word form, kaleo, one of the beautiful places you find it, is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. For you are a royal priesthood, chosen people. And it says, he has called you. Verb, the verb form, he has kaleo, he has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What do I intend to drive home from all of this Greek and the language? It's this. When God calls, because he's the one who's doing the calling over here, when God calls, he doesn't call based on you or me. He didn't look down and say, you know, let's pick Billy again, my friend. He didn't look down and say, well, Billy is a good fit for my kingdom. There's not enough accountants in my kingdom. Or there's not enough musicians in my kingdom. There's not enough. He fits a gap. You see, this is what the kingdom of God needs, and Billy fits it. He's a perfect fit in this jigsaw puzzle of my kingdom. So let's call Billy because he's a great fit. No, God doesn't see us in utilitarian value. That is not a loving God. God calls on his own accord because of his mercy. And so if ours is a transformational faith, then ours is also a merciful faith. Now that can look like it's a faith that requires us to show mercy. And you're spot on. And Jude will nail that by the end of his letter. But beginning, before you're ever going to show mercy to anybody else, you need to realize you're in the faith only because of mercy. It's a faith that is filled with the mercy of God. He calls not because of you, not because of me, not because of our gifts, not because of our abilities, not because we bring a lot to the table. No, you know, it said the only thing we bring to the whole redemption story is our sin that required Jesus to die for it. That's the one thing we bring to this story, is the messiness of our life. The sickness of our life. Not the physical sickness, the sickness of sin. Dark wickedness in our inner being. That's what we bring to the table. And God in his mercy calls us anyway. Because ours is a merciful faith. And we need to understand that. Because otherwise we're not going to defend with mercy. We will defend with pride and arrogance. We need to realize we have no business being here outside of the mercy of Jesus. To those who are called, to those who are beloved in God the Father. Again, the Greek is wonderful. It doesn't have just one word for love. English, love. So I can love my wife and I can love chocolate. It's the same word. All we can do is add it again. You know, I love my wife and I just love chocolate. Or you emphasize it. I love my wife and I love chocolate. It's only one word. But the Greek, there's a few words for love. And the word he uses here, or the form of the word he uses here, because beloved is agapeo. The form he uses here is agape. The strongest word in the Greek for love that he can use is what he uses. The undiminished, unfailing love of God. The unconditional love of God that is poured out and lavished to us. You heard it read earlier by Rowena from Romans 8. This incredible love of God in Christ that has been shown to us. That is our faith. It is a transformational faith. It is a merciful faith. It is a loving faith. At the heart of the Christian faith is a God who loves. See, people can get scared of hell and come running to God. People can get scared of judgment and come looking for God. But the Bible tells us, Paul tells us, it's his kindness that will lead us to repentance. Fear might get you to the door, the threshold of repentance, but it is God's love and understanding of his love that is what salvation is all about. Peter, when he stood up and preached, he talked about it. They got scared and they said, "What should we do?" He said, "Repent." And then the church grows in their understanding of love, of the love of God. Later this evening at the Oasis, we're going to celebrate communion, which is another reminder of the love of God that leads to repentance, that draws us in to repentance, that God, while we were still sinners, he would demonstrate his love this way, that while we were still sinners, Christ would die for us. That he would define love by his own self when he says in 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, but it made it easier for us, 1 John 3:16. This is love, that Christ loved us and gave himself for us. All across you find God loves. And the adjective used for us is beloved of God. You are the loved ones of God. You're not just called, but you're loved. God is not, like I said, this God who's got a utilitarian view of us and of the church. You know, well, it works for me, so, you know, let's pick them. Gets the job done. Let's use them. It's not a cold-hearted calling of you that happened in the previous word, but it is a loving God that calls. We are beloved of God. A transformational faith, a merciful faith, a loving faith. And the last adjective that he uses, he says, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, some of your translations might say, kept in Jesus Christ. They've not yet decided which one it is. We probably will only find out when we get to heaven. But either one actually celebrates the other. We're kept in Jesus Christ is a biblical truth. Paul would say in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ, and the life I now live, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So what happened to your life in that whole equation? If you died, then if you had that question, he'd answer it in Colossians 3:3, where he said, you have died with Christ and your life is now hidden with him. It is in Christ that your life is hidden. And so it's a biblical concept. But it is also a biblical concept that you and I, our life in the church as a community, are kept for Christ because we are his bride. The church is being kept, is preserved for Christ. But the point of this is not the for or the in. The point in this phrase is that you and I don't do the keeping. We are being kept by an external force. God is the one who does the keeping. I love the letter about false doctrine and all how to stand against it, how to not go off into a Christian bubble so that you never meet these people, but how to engage, how to stand and defend the faith to be in the world but not off the world. A letter about that begins by saying that you are kept for Jesus Christ and ends in verse 24 by saying, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. It is bracketed on both ends by a God who keeps us. A God who secures us, because ours is a secure faith. A God who begins the work will be faithful to finish it. He promises it in Philippians 1:6. He will bring it to completion. So then do I sit back? Do I put my feet up? I mean, God's going to do it, right? He's going to keep me. He's going to keep me. So, you know, have I got, what's my role in this whole thing? No, Jude will tell you. Jude will tell you. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. The same word, keep yourselves. So there's a keeping that you do, but there's a keeping that God does. But we are secure in our faith. And it is important for us to know that we have a transformational faith, a merciful faith, a loving faith, and a secure faith if we are going to go out and defend this faith. Later today, Manchester United is playing a game. And any fan of Manchester United is struggling right now because our forwards that we spend so much money to buy are not doing the work because our problem is the goalkeeper. You see, in football, it's simple. If everybody on the field is nervous about the ball going in their own net, they're not going to play to their full potential. Because if I dribble and I lose the ball, oh, the other team's probably going to score because the back line is weak. If you go out and want to contend for the faith, but you're not secure in it yourself, you've not understood it yourself, you've not been transformed by it yourself, you've not understood the deep love that permeates it yourself. You've not understood the mercy that is all over it for yourself. If you've not realized that God will keep you and he will present you blameless. If you've not understood it for yourself, then you will always be looking over your shoulder. You will always say, no thanks, I'm not coming. I might make a mistake. There might be someone with a good argument. I might get convinced. Then what's going to happen to my faith? I might trip, I might fall. So I'm going to live a very careful life, where I'm not going to attempt anything for Jesus, because if I do, and then I do something, and people are like, oh, well done, well done. And then tomorrow I fall. Oh my goodness. Everyone's going to be like, yeah, another Christian bites the dust. So, you know, let's just live incognito, quietly, and get to heaven. If you have not understood the reality and the beauty of this faith, you're not going to contend for it. You're not going to fight for it. Ian started off by talking about Charlie Kirk, and then said many brothers and sisters have lost their life for their faith. In fact, today there might be someone who's been faced with that question, give up the faith or die. It's Sunday in every persecuted country around the world. Maybe somebody will face that today. But all through the church history, there have been people who died for the sake of this faith. And you, if you ask them, I bet you that they'll have their regrets. I wish I didn't say this, and I wish I didn't do that, or I wish I said this, and I wish I did that. But they will probably, I'm guessing, if they were true believers and understood their faith, not one of them will turn around and say, yeah, I wish I piped down a bit so that I lived a bit longer. They will tell you it was worth it, because this faith is worth standing up and defending. That's the transformation it brings from a Jude who didn't believe to a Jude who said, I'm a servant. Wherever, whatever, I'm a servant. All the apostles were martyred. It didn't matter. We will stand for the faith. It is a faith that transforms. It is a faith that brings mercy that you will never find anywhere else. Love that you will never find anywhere else. Security that you will never find anywhere else. And even that security, the God that keeps you, he does that because of his grace. And so when he gets to verse 2, you've already enjoyed the mercy of God, the love of God, the grace of God, and all of this being beloved and called and kept for Jesus. You've already enjoyed all of that. And in verse 2, he says, may mercy, grace, and love be multiplied to you. If I had to add a fifth point, it's a faith that just keeps on giving. Just keeps on going. There's no end to all of this. It just keeps multiplying. Does that mean you live a wonderful, cushy life? No, you won't. It's not guaranteed. But it does mean it's worth it. And so before we even get into the how and the why and the urgency and the what about others and what about me questions about defending the faith over the next parts of this series, this morning I want to ask you, do you really understand the faith that you are called to defend, to contend for? Are you basking in the glory of that faith? Are you enjoying the confidence it brings, the love that it brings, the mercy that it lavishes on you, the transformation that only it can bring in your life? And if you're here and you don't know Jesus and you're hearing this for the 1,000th time or the very first time, then I beg you to consider Christ and all of this amazing faith that is there in him. It can be yours. But there's one problem. Your sin. And I know and you know, it won't take long to convince you that you're a sinner. In fact, you already know it. And you battle with that guilt. You call it regret. You call it mistake. But it is guilt. And that stops you from all the amazing faith that we are talking about. And I beg you this morning to consider Christ, to see his holiness in comparison to your sin, and to repent, to come before God and say, you are right, I'm a sinner. You are right, I can never pay for my sin. And then bow your knee to Jesus, who in love paid the cost. As the worship team comes up, would you bow in a moment of quietness and allow the Spirit of God to to drive deeper into your heart what he wants to. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful, rich, wonderful, transformational, merciful, loving, secure faith that you have gifted to us. We thank you that it comes from the hearing of your word, where you have revealed so much of yourself to us. We thank you, Father, that you are not a God interested in passing on information. You are a God interested in transformation, in taking broken, wicked, dead in our sins people like us, transforming us to alive, righteous, loving servants of God. What a privilege it is to have faith in Jesus. What a high calling to defend that faith. In Jesus' name we pray.